He's arguably the greatest apologist of the 20th century, certainly the greatest of the first half of the 20th century, C.S. Lewis, the famous Oxford scholar. You might know him as the author of the famous children's book series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, The Chronicles of Narnia. But C.S. Lewis did a lot of significant theological and apologetic work. Probably his most famous and important book is a book titled Mere Christianity. Formative work for many Christian apologists. If you're not familiar with that term, apologists or an apologist is one who gives a defense of the Christian faith. And so C.S. Lewis was a great Christian apologist, defender of the faith. Well, in Mere Christianity, he divides this book into actually three sections. He calls them books, books one, book two, book three. And in book two, chapter three, C.S. Lewis makes probably his most significant contribution to Christian apologetics, certainly the most important argument in this book. This particular chapter, C.S. Lewis is dealing with the question of evil, what we talk about as the problem of evil. Why does evil exist? And to answer that question, he goes into what he calls the free will defense. He talks about how God is a God of love, and he desired to have relationships of love with his creation. And so he created his creation with free will, with the freedom to choose for or against him. And it was because of this free will, then, that sin entered into the world. His creation chose wrongly. They chose instead to honor him and follow him in a right relationship, to rebel against him. So C.S. Lewis explains that is the origin of the problem of evil in this world. But then he goes on to explain, what did God do about it? So what did God do about this problem of evil? Well, C.S. Lewis goes on to describe how God, through general revelation, revealed himself to creation, to his creation. And he begins by talking about the significance of our conscience, that God gives us a conscience to be a moral guide, to be like a compass that directs us rightly through life. But more than just giving us this conscience, God then gave us the people of Israel in the Old Testament, and he began to reveal himself specifically to the world through the people of the Jewish nation of Israel. And then C.S. Lewis says God then most prominently revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And here's where I want to pick up Lewis's argument. Listen to these words. Then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. He was a Jew. God, in their language, meant the being outside the world who made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven, and he unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek. And we believe him, noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. Now listen to this. I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who claimed to be a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Here we find C.S. Lewis's famous argument that apologists have described as the trilemma. Who was Jesus Christ? Who is this man? And C.S. Lewis makes the argument that he's either a raving lunatic, or he's a demonically inspired liar, or he really is the Lord, the one he claimed to be. But he says you cannot call him just a great moral teacher. He doesn't give us that option. His very words force us to make a choice about who is this Jesus. And this morning, as we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we're going to see that Lewis's trilemma was not original to him. In fact, as we'll see today, even 2,000 years ago, people were forced to confront this question, who is this Jesus? And even then, it was very clear to all who heard Jesus' ministry and saw his actions. Even then, it was clear that he left humanity with only three possible options. Number one, he was a lunatic. Number two, he was a tool of Satan, a demonically inspired liar. Or number three, he truly was the Messiah, God who took on flesh, the Savior of the world. Friends, Jesus' ministry leaves us no other options. And so today, as we study our text, I want to pray that we too might consider this unavoidable claim, the unavoidable claim of Jesus Christ, and that each of us might settle in our hearts the question, who is this man? Who do I say he is? A lunatic? A liar? Or my Savior and Lord? Let's pray this morning before we take a look at our passage. Heavenly Father, I pray that you will open our eyes to the truth of your Son, Jesus Christ, who he was, and especially all that he has done for us. Lord, if there's anybody here this morning who is seeking, searching, questioning the nature of Jesus, I pray especially for them that your Spirit might be working on their heart to lead them to a proper understanding of who Jesus was. And Lord, for the rest of us who know him as Savior and Lord, I pray that this word this morning might be a great encouragement to us and reaffirm in our hearts our trust in you as the one who died to save us from our sins, the Lord of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we continue in Mark chapter 3. We are in verses 20 through 35 this morning. Remember, Jesus is in the region of Galilee. He's teaching. He is in Capernaum. We pick up in verse 20 after Jesus has just called his 12 disciples. Pastor Jeremy did a great job preaching on that passage last week. And in verse 20, then we read that Jesus came home. Now again, this was his base of operation, probably Peter's home there in the city of Capernaum on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. So he came home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. There was such a large crowd, Jesus and his disciples couldn't even find time to eat because he was so busy ministering to the crowds of people. And when Jesus' family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an internal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Here in this passage, as I shared a moment ago, we see the very trilemma that Lewis raised in his classic work, Mere Christianity. This trilemma wasn't unique to Lewis. This trilemma goes back to the very early days of Jesus' ministry. Who is Jesus Christ? Well, we see here in our passage this morning that some called him a lunatic. Some called him a lunatic. Here in verses 20 and 21, we see that Jesus' family hears about what's taking place in Capernaum. And so they come down to Capernaum from Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. His mother and his brothers come. They seek Jesus. They came to seize him. That word in the Greek literally is to arrest him, to take him by force. They came to seize Jesus. Mark 6:3 tells us, who was this family? Well, Jesus had four brothers and numerous unnamed sisters, according to the Gospel of Mark. Two of Jesus's brothers, James and Jude, would go on to be leaders in the early church and write two of the most important books of the New Testament. But at this time in Jesus's life and ministry, his family thought he was out of his mind. And so they came to seize him. It's very interesting. In John 7:5, we read that not even his brothers believed in him. And so the crowds are gathering around Jesus, and they hear these reports that, you know, there's so many people, Jesus and his disciples can't even eat. And they hear the reports of the scribes and the Pharisees beginning to be concerned about Jesus and even maybe plotting against Jesus. And so Jesus' family, out of concern, comes to him, and they say to Jesus, Jesus, this has gotten out of hand. You're bringing dishonor upon our family. Look at all of our neighbors are looking at us side-eyed, right? I mean, Jesus, they're going to come after you. They're going to come after us. You're going to get us all in trouble, Jesus. And so they tried to seize Jesus and bring him out of this because they thought he had gone mad. But friends, Jesus' family had completely missed the point of his life and ministry. This scene here reminds me of a story we read in Luke chapter 2. Very early in the Gospel of Luke, we read this story of Jesus as a 12-year-old boy. If you recall, Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And as they're heading back home to Nazareth, they realize the 12-year-old Jesus, he's nowhere to be found. You know, like a typical junior hire, he's gone running off and he's out doing his own thing. And so they're searching frantically all over Jerusalem trying to find Jesus. And where do they find him? They find Jesus sitting in the temple, and he's in the temple discussing and debating with the scribes and the Pharisees. And Joseph and Mary are astounded, and they're like, Jesus, what are you doing? And Jesus says, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. Friends, 18 years has gone by. Jesus is now 30 years old at the outset of his ministry. 18 years has gone by and Jesus' family still didn't understand. They didn't understand the meaning of his mission. They didn't comprehend the revolution of grace that he came to bring, that he called the world to. Some of you here this morning can relate to Jesus' experience with his family. Some of you here know what it's like to have family members or loved ones call you crazy for your faith. This past weekend, I was speaking down in Iowa at two different churches doing apologetic conferences down there. And after one of my sessions, a young lady during a question and answer time, she shared her story of how her family had completely rejected her and disowned her for trusting in Jesus Christ. Her father said, "We don't want anything to do with you. You're not welcome in this home as long as you worship Jesus." Some of you know what that's like. Some of you have experienced that kind of rejection. Remember what the Apostle Paul tells us, friends, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers, so they cannot see the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Friends, we shouldn't be surprised when we are called crazy for our faith, when people think we're lunatics for following this Jesus. But when this takes place in our lives and in our relationships, what is the answer? The answer is we need to stay faithful. We don't compromise our faith for the sake of our relationships. We stay faithful, we keep on loving, and we pray for the Spirit to lead them to salvation. But friends, I want you to consider the person of Jesus. This man was no lunatic. Lunatics sow chaos, confusion, calamity. History is littered with messiahs and gurus and revolutionaries whose movements ended in bloodshed, disillusionment, and collapse. We see the influence of lunatics all over the place. Jesus, however, sowed a revolution of grace and love that would transform history. William Lecky, the noted 19th century historian, he speaks without exaggeration when he declares, "The simple record of 3 short years of Christ's active life has done more to regenerate mankind than any other influence that has ever been felt on earth." Yes, friends, the impact of Jesus is undeniable. When you study history, it becomes irrefutably clear. It is directly because of his life and ministry that today we promote human rights, champion education, advocate health care, pursue science, foster compassion, contend for justice, value representative government, and so much more. Friends, all of this can be directly tied to the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And just consider this morning, he was not an author, yet more books have been written about him than any other man. He was not a poet, yet his words are found chiseled into granite shrines around the world. He was not a musician, yet he inspired the likes of Mozart, Beethoven, and Handel. He was not an artist, yet he provided the vision for Raphael, Michelangelo, and Rembrandt. He was not a statesman, yet he motivated abolitionists, revolutionaries, and reformers. He was not an explorer, yet cities all around the world bear names that attest to his legacy. He was not a scientist, yet history's greatest scientists found in him their inspiration. He was not an emperor, yet today his kingdom spans the entire globe. And I could go on and on this morning talking about the influence of Jesus Christ. As Ralph Waldo Emerson once noted, Jesus' name is not so much written as plowed into the history of the world. Friends, this isn't the legacy of a lunatic. There was something remarkably different about Jesus Christ. We cannot simply write him off as a madman. And so this leaves us with option two this morning. Some called him a liar. Some called him a liar. We read in verses 22 through 30, look at verse 22, the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." Friends, remember the scribes and Pharisees were plotting together how to kill Jesus. Do you remember Mark 3, verse 6, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, after Jesus healed the man in the synagogue, the withered hand, right? What did the Pharisees do? They united with the Herodians and they began to plot, how can we kill Jesus? How can we destroy him? And so here we see that now they've brought in the big guns. The scribes from Jerusalem have come to town, the top dogs in the Jewish faith, and they're there to investigate Jesus. And what is their claim? Well, Jesus, he's clearly teaching powerful teaching. He's clearly doing miracles. Everybody can see it, but he's doing it by the power of Beelzebul. He's casting out demons by the power of the prince of demons. The scribes were accusing Jesus of being a demonically inspired liar, a deceiver, someone empowered by Beelzebul. Beelzebul, the name means Lord of the Flies. You ever wonder where the title of the great book, Lord of the Flies, comes from? Beelzebul, the prince of demons, the god of chaos, confusion, calamity. And here they accuse Jesus of using his power under the authority of Satan to cast out demons and to do these miracles. It was by Satan's power he was doing all these things. And notice Jesus' response to this charge. He gives two arguments in response. Argument number one is an argument from logic. Look at verses 23 through 26. He called to them and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end." Here, Jesus just makes an obvious logical argument, right? A house that's divided against itself is going to fall. How many times have we seen this in our own lives, right? You take a football team, for example, who's divided over who should be playing quarterback, right? Do we want to keep Sam Darnold or do we want to go with J.J. McCarthy, right? And so what do? They can't have both because the house will be divided. It won't stand. It's going to fall. And so we ship off the best quarterback in the league this year. A house divided against itself cannot stand, right? We see this in our politics today in America. What's taking place in our country today? We see this increasing polarization. We have the progressive socialist left and the populist national right, and it's becoming increasingly polarized. I was talking with a friend just the other day, and they asked, "Where'd the middle go? Where'd the middle go? We're so divided and so polarized." Friends, the middle is right here. There was a day when Republicans and Democrats could agree on finding the most helpful, productive way forward for our nation. And they didn't always agree policy-wise, but they agreed that we needed to move forward in unity for the good of our nation. And that middle ground is only possible, as our second president, John Adams, once said, "This Constitution is made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the governance of any other." And so what happens, friends, is as our society has increasingly turned our back on God's truth and the biblical gospel of Jesus Christ, we are no longer left with any moderate common sense middle. We are increasingly polarized by factions who have turned their backs on God and his truth. And now we find ourselves divided. A house divided cannot stand. You want to talk some biblical prophecy this morning? I wasn't planning on doing this, but you read the book of Revelation. You know the one major world power that's not found in the book of Revelation? It's the United States of America. Isn't that interesting? And people often speculate, well, what happens to America? Where's America? Friends, I think one of the answers to that question is we might just become so fractured and divided that we have no power anymore. No influence anymore. Jesus says a house divided against itself cannot stand. Jesus' argument here is essentially, look at how can I be serving Satan when my entire ministry is causing such devastation to his kingdom? Satan wouldn't be destroying himself, and that's exactly what I'm doing. And then Jesus gives a second argument. This is an argument from Scripture. Take a look at verse 27. Jesus then says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Now we need some background to understand this parable. The first thing we need to understand is Psalm 24:1 tells us that God is absolutely sovereign over this world. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein." This is God's world, friends. God is sovereign over everything that takes place in this world, but God has delegated temporary authority and dominion to Satan. As a result of the fall and the curse that we read about in Genesis 3, God has delegated temporary authority. And so Jesus tells us in John 12:31 that Satan is the ruler of this world. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Satan is the god of this world. John tells us in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And so Jesus uses this parable. He says, look it, I've come to plunder the strong man. Satan is the strong man. He has the authority temporarily right now. But I have come to bind the strong man, and then I'm going to plunder his house. That's the point of Jesus' parable. And friends, if you remember, what did Jesus tell us in what does John tell us in 1 John 3:8? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And so Jesus came through his ministry. Jesus came and in the incarnation, right? This is what Christmas is all about. It's about the one who was more powerful than the strong man, who came to bind him and plunder his house and rescue his people. And why did Jesus tell this parable? Where did this imagery come from? Well, friends, this came straight out of Scripture. This was all in fulfillment of prophecy. 700 years earlier, the prophet Isaiah wrote these words in Isaiah 49. Can the prey be taken from the mighty, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? For thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty shall be taken, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with those who contend with you, and I will save your children. Friends, when Jesus says, I've come to plunder the strong man's house, he is directly referencing this messianic prophecy from Isaiah 49. And all of the scribes would have recognized it. They would have recognized again, Jesus is making a claim to deity here. He's come to bind the strong man and rescue his people, just like he promised. And he did that through the incarnation. He did that through the cross and through the resurrection. And of course, the good news is that one day Satan is going to be bound forever. We read in Revelation 20, verse 10, the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so Jesus here refutes the scribes' ridiculous charge with logic and scripture. But then he leaves them with a very sober word of warning. If you have your Bibles, take a look at verses 28 through 30. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. Here we find the infamous and often misunderstood unforgivable sin, or as it's called here in our passage, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Friends, I can't tell you how many times in my 25 years of ministry I've had people come to me concerned about this unforgivable sin. I remember years ago as a youth pastor, I had a young lady come to me and she was so concerned she had committed the unforgivable sin because she had habitually taken God's name in vain, using it as a curse word, just flippantly. Did I commit the unforgivable sin, Jesus? I remember a few years ago, I had a father come to me. He was concerned that his son had committed the unforgivable sin because he had taken his own life, committed suicide. I remember meeting a former convict in Seattle, Washington, a few years ago who was worried he had committed the unforgivable sin because in his life of crime, he had sold drugs and abused and led to the deaths of so many people. How could God forgive me? Did I commit the unforgivable sin? Now, sadly, friends, when it comes to this unforgivable sin, too often people skip right over verse 28 and go right to verse 29. But friends, verse 28 is where we find our hope. Truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. Jesus promises us that all sins can be forgiven. This is what we read in verses like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if this is the case, friends, what exactly is Jesus talking about here in verse 29? What is this eternal sin that will never be forgiven? Well, friends, again, Jesus speaks here of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Technically, blasphemy involves speaking profanity against God or showing a lack of reverence for the things of God. So, example, blasphemy is taking the Lord's name in vain, using the name of Jesus Christ as a swear word. That is blasphemy. Blasphemy is desecrating the things of God. You may remember back in the late 1980s, there was a big uproar in our nation over the National Endowment of Arts sponsoring an artwork called Piss Christ. It was a crucifix of Jesus and a vial of urine. That is blasphemous. But here in our passage this morning, Jesus is referring more to an attitude. An attitude, not so much an action. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject the Spirit's work and influence in your life. It's a willful and persistent rejection of the Spirit's testimony that Jesus Christ is Lord. Remember, friends, Jesus shared this as a warning to the scribes. Why? Look again at verse 30 in our text. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. That term "we're saying" in the Greek is in the imperfect tense. That means they were continually saying, they were repeatedly saying he has an unclean spirit. In other words, the scribes were at risk of persistent, willful rejection of the Spirit's work and ministry through the person of Jesus Christ. They were guilty of what the prophet Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Friends, the scribes, in their accusations against Jesus, were calling good evil. And so Jesus warns them here. See, understand this morning, friends, there is a boundary line for sin and rebellion against God. Where once crossed, there is no possibility or hope for return. If one consistently and repeatedly rejects the witness of the Holy Spirit, that is the unforgivable sin. It's to forever reject God's offer of amazing grace in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you move in that direction long enough, God will eventually allow your heart to be fully hardened against him. This is what we read in Romans 1, 18 through 32, where Paul talks about the death of a culture. They exchange the truth of God for lies. They worship idols instead of the one true God. They exchange natural relations for unnatural ones. They rebel against God and even cheer on others who rebel against him, right? And what does Paul say three times in that passage? God gave them over, God gave them over, God gave them over. When you harden your heart in rebellion against God long enough, God will eventually allow you to sleep in the bed you make. And sadly, for some people, that means eternity separated from him. Now, I want to say something very clearly to you this morning. If you are worried about having committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Let me say that again. If you are worried about having committed the unforgivable sin, you haven't. Friends, the hardened heart gives no thought, feels no grief, nor expresses any concern over sin. So if this is something that you're worried about, fear not. Instead, flee from your sin and run to Jesus and know that his grace is sufficient for you. As Paul preached in Acts chapter 13, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Friends, what sins could the law of Moses free us from? None. The law was given as a mirror to reflect back to us the reality of our sin. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection, has freed us from everything that the law of Moses could not free us from. So turn and trust in Jesus. Lastly, this morning, we come to our final option with the person of Jesus Christ. We see some called him Lord. Look at verses 31 through 35. And his mother and his brothers come again. They're still trying to get Jesus. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. And he answered them, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Now, friends, while Jesus' words here might at first sound insensitive to us, we need to recognize that Jesus is not disparaging his earthly family here. No, what Jesus is doing is pointing us to something far greater than an earthly family. He's pointing us to the possibility of being a part of God's eternal family. And membership in that family is available to all who trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. That's Jesus' point in verse 34 and 35. Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother. What does it mean to do the will of God? Friends, we already saw this all the way back in week one of our series, right? Remember in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, what is the will of God? Jesus came proclaiming the gospel of God. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's the will of God. Turn from your sins and trust in the gospel. In another setting, in John chapter 6, some people came to Jesus and said to Jesus, Jesus, what do we need to be doing to do the works that God requires of us? And Jesus said, this is the work God requires. Believe in the one whom he has sent. Friends, that's the will of God. Turn from your sins, repent, and trust in Jesus. That's what it is to do the will of God, to repent and believe. How do we receive the gift of Jesus? Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of our sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. How can I receive that gift this morning, Pastor Jason? Well, Paul goes on in Romans 10:9-11, and he tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Amen. Friends, this is good news. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ that all who trust in him for salvation will be saved. Friends, understand this morning, the family of God is formed by faith, not by blood or ancestry. This isn't about DNA. This is about trust and obey. Trust and obey. Jesus says in John 1:11-13, John says about Jesus, he came to his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So my question for you this morning is this. Have you put your trust in Jesus Christ? Does Jesus say of you today, here is my brother, here is my sister, here is my mother? Do you have the assurance of knowing that you're a part of the family of God? I pray you do. Friends, this is the unavoidable claim of Jesus. You cannot say that he was just a great teacher of morality or a noble sage or a wise counselor. No, he doesn't give us those options. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, friends, you have to choose this morning. These are either the ramblings of a stark raving lunatic or the deception of a demonically inspired liar, or they are the counsel of our Creator God who took on flesh to personally reveal himself to us. Who do you say he is? Jesus says in Mark 1:15, the time was fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel.